Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. We're going to be taking on a big frontline issue today, and that is the issue of Bible translation. If you add up all of the contacts that come into albertmohler.com, that come into this radio program, all the calls that come in on Ask Anything Wednesday, you sift through all of them and you say, all right, what is the one question that receives more attention than any other? That's it. Bible translation. And sometimes the questions are simply recommendation questions. What translation do you recommend? Often they are particular questions about a translation. What do you think about translation X, Y, or Z? Sometimes they are questions about specific controversies related to Bible translation. And all this comes up, of course, with so much media attention given to the announcement by the Committee on Bible Translation, Zondervan Publishers, and Biblica, formerly known as the International Bible Society, that they're going to unfreeze the NIV translation and come up with a new edition in the year 2011. And given all the controversy over the edition previously released, known as today's New International Version, issues of feminist language, more properly addressed as inclusive language for males and females, just all kinds of questions come up that lead us to ask some basic conceptual issues. What should we be looking for in a Bible translation? So I want to tell you right up front what the issue is today. And just about any question about a translation is fair game. So this is Ask Anything About Translation Thursday. And so we can talk about what kind of methodology we should look for. We're going to talk about why interpreting the Bible is such an important issue, but translating the Bible is a prior issue. We're going to talk about the difficulties of Bible translation. It's not a simple thing. If it were a simple thing, we wouldn't be having this conversation. We're going to be talking about the mandate, why it is so important that the Bible be available in common language. We're going to be talking about all these things. You may have a specific question about a translation. We're going to be talking about translations recommended and not so recommended. We're going to be talking about a spectrum of product, you might say, in terms of Bibles, ranging from the most formal to the most informal in terms of the translation of the text. We're going to be talking about a lot on the program today, and we're going to do our very best in the course of this 1 hour to really get some intelligent Christian conversation started about the translation of the Bible. To join the conversation, give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. First, to review some issues in the news. This headline in the New York Times caught my attention late last night, and I think it will catch yours. Stephen Erlanger, writing for the New York Times, reports that a set of international sex education guidelines is going to be released for young people from the United Nations. Just who you're looking for to be the sex educators of your children, the United Nations. Now, last night, I actually went to the trouble to look at the 100, roughly, paged draft that was issued back in June. There is to be a new draft released in just a matter of days. And let me tell you, this is coming from UNESCO, that is an official UN organization. It's really, really problematic. Let me tell you that parents are going to hit the ceiling when they see this. And its immediate effect in the United States may be very, very little, but you have to recognize that we are helping to fund what we're talking about here. This is what the United Nations is going to be sending around the world as a prototype curriculum for sex education. And, of course, it's coming with the mandate that this is necessary to reduce HIV infections among young people. Now, some of the things covered in this curriculum, suggested for children as young as 5, are words I'm not even going to use on this program. But just for instance, it includes discussions of homosexuality. It defines sexual abstinence as, quote, only one of a range of choices available to young people. It suggests talking about sexual self-pleasuring with children as young as 5. Absolutely, absolutely interesting here and scandalous, I think. By the way, there are several people who have been looking at this who already have been sounding the alarm bells. And there are going to be more as soon as this receives a much wider readership. But I just want to remind you again and again that we find ourselves in these situations routinely. It's like every month, or at least every couple of months, brings another international organization that is addressing itself to children. And you have to ask the question, why is it that so many address to children? Is it a health issue? Well, there are legitimate health concerns, no doubt about it. And in much of the world, the HIV/AIDS crisis is a crisis of children. And in many of those cases, it is because of children being involved in sex trafficking. Are we concerned with the health of those children? You bet we are. And that's where there should be the predominant investment of the attention of international groups if they really want to help children. But when it comes down to what is suggested as a sexual education curriculum, international sex education guidelines, let me just tell you, you can pretty much count on parents being written out. Because the more you have this army of professionals to come in and define what your children need, the less say you have. We'll be looking at this. I'm going to be looking at the draft that comes out over the next couple of days. My guess is that there's no reason to expect it'll be markedly different than the draft that came out in June. And you would be really scandalized were you to read it. By the way, if you want to read it, just go to the New York Times, find this news article. And the New York Times provides a link to that draft. You can read it for yourself. You better take an aspirin first. The Guardian in Great Britain, that's one of London's major papers, its most liberal paper, is reporting that one-third of teenage girls in Great Britain say that they've been sexually abused by their boyfriends. Now, just look at that for a moment. That's one-third, one out of three, of all British schoolgirls say they've been sexually abused by their boyfriends. Now, folks, I don't have a headline before me that matches that figure to an American corresponding figure, but I can just tell you that we know the number is rather high. We are told that date rape and date sexual assault are the most likely means of young women being sexually intimidated and assaulted, which goes back to what I talk about in this program again and again and again. Parents, the dating culture is broken. The dating culture is corrupt. If you allow your teenage daughter to go on single dating with a young man or a boy and to go out alone, you are basically inviting all kinds of problems because out of sight is out of mind. And the reality is, I know many of you right now are saying, well, you don't know this young man. Well, actually, I do and I don't. All I can tell you is that the dating culture itself, which is a new thing in adolescent culture over the last half century, it has invited this opportunity. It has provided this opening. And when you're looking at this dating culture in which time and time again, the kids are saying their parents don't know what's going on. In this study from Great Britain, it is proof positive of the point I'm making because one out of three teenage girls says that they've been sexually assaulted by their boyfriends and their parents do not know it. So parents, if you think you know what's going on, when you're allowing this kind of romantic attachment out of sight and out of mind, you better think again. We notice change around us all the time, and on the issue of same-sex marriage, it seems like there's a new headline every day. Here's the headline for today. Same-sex marriages began at midnight last night in Vermont. Midnight on Tuesday morning in Vermont. And it's one of those things, again and again, that comes back to tell us that now there are five states, and if indeed the law in Maine takes effect, there will be a sixth state that now is legalized same-sex marriage. Now, interestingly, almost all of them are up in the northeast of the United States, except for the one state, Iowa, whereby its Supreme Court's action, it now has legalized same-sex marriage as well. So right now, this is the magic number five. If Maine indeed comes online, that means the magic number six. That makes it one more state than the 10% represented by five. And so you see social change taking place in the United States. You see moral negotiation taking place in our culture on the issue of marriage. And you begin to understand why those who are the proponents of same-sex marriage are absolutely certain that time is on their side. Lots of controversy, and we were not in a position to talk about this so much when it was happening, but the release of the convicted Libyan bomber of Pan Am flight in Lockerbie, Scotland, Abdel Basset El-Megrahi, his release on compassionate grounds, it turns out to be a lot messier, both legally and morally, than even we knew at the time. And I'll tell you, just on the face of it, a man who was rightly convicted of killing well over 200 persons in a terrorist bombing is hardly in a position to ask for compassion to go back to his homeland of Libya to be with his people. Let me remind you, he was a member of the Libyan Secret Service, and the trial basically proved that the Libyan Secret Service was involved in that terrorist attack. But now it turns out that the British government did have a role, if not formally, then informally in this, and has to do with oil. Folks, it's just a reminder that oftentimes the Department of Justice, or in this case, the Justice Minister of Scotland, or the Justice Minister of Great Britain, aren't the people really concerned about justice. The interesting thing here is that the people on the street, the people who are protesting the United States and Great Britain, are the people who seem to actually care about justice. If justice can be sold for oil, then, well, we know where we stand. It's no justice at all. When we come back, we're going to talk about Bible translations, why they matter, why we must have translations of the Scripture, and how to judge among them. The phone number is 877-893-8255. We'll be right back with the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. What is the issue you really want to talk about in terms of Bible translations or the translation of the Bible? What is it that really captures your attention and perhaps has been kind of nagging you? What are the choices that you really find yourself making? What are the priorities that you're looking for in terms of a Bible translation? And how much do you know about how you actually go from having the ancient Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic text to having an English translation? Now, one of the things we need to nail down right at the beginning is why this is important. I want to give you the phone numbers. You can join the conversation. It's 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. What do you want to talk about in terms of the Bible translation issue? You can write us at mail@albertmueller.com. Of course, you can also follow us and write us at Twitter /Albert Mueller or /Mueller Radio, and at Facebook, the Albert Mueller Program. Well, the reason why this is so important is really easy to understand. Those of us who are evangelicals who believe, absolutely believe, that the Bible is the Word of God and that every believer should study and know the Bible in order to understand what God is speaking to us, it is very important that we make certain that there are good, credible, accurate translations of the Bible into what is called the vernacular. Now, the vernacular just means the language we speak. And so this is an issue of great controversy. Go back to the era of the Reformation. Lives were lost because of this. William Tyndale, the most famous name probably along with that of John Wycliffe, in terms of the translation of the Scriptures, William Tyndale lost his life largely over his willingness and determination to translate the Bible into English. By the way, the King James Bible, New Testament's about 95% Tyndale's translation. That shows you just how not only brave his translation work was, but how worthy. But all the way back to the Reformation and then beyond, the translation of the Scriptures controversial because you have to make choices. You have to approach the entire endeavor with a certain philosophy, and you have to make a lot of choices. No one should underestimate the difficulty of this. And so even as we're going to talk about all kinds of issues related to Bible translation, let me tell you up front, it's not for the faint-hearted, because language is such a difficult thing. And you just think about the difficulty of translating, say, someone speaking Spanish today into English, or you're going to go into a courtroom or into a hospital. The other day I was talking to a hospital translator. Boy, that's urgent. But, you know, in the hospital, they're just trying to get the right stuff translated so that you get the right medicine, the right treatment, and so the patient gets the right understanding. But Bible translation is different because you're going not only to a different language, you're going to a different time. You're going into different language worlds. And so it is very, very difficult. But the power of the Word of God shines through in a faithful translation. And anytime you translate something, you're going to be losing a little something just in terms of, you know, for instance, you can read Don Quixote by Cervantes, but it's a different experience reading it in Spanish than reading it in English. But that doesn't mean that reading it in English, you're not getting Cervantes. You're not getting the story. Of course you are. But as you know, to hear poetry or to hear narrative in its original tongue is to have a power that you don't have elsewhere. But when you talk about the Bible, you're talking about its essential power not being literary, but being spiritual. This is the living, breathing Word of God. And so we have absolute confidence that where you do have a faithful translation, you have the fully infallible and inerrant Word of God. And you have the written word of God through which he speaks now, the living word. So that's just very, very important. The Bible translation process isn't uncomplicated, but it is absolutely necessary. That leads to a host of questions. We're going to get to some basic understandings of a spectrum of Bible translations. Let's go first a couple of questions. Let's go to Winter Garden, Florida. We said this is Ask Anything. Joel, what do you want to ask?
Yeah, my question may be just slightly outside of what your sweet spot might be, but the economics of it. Bibles sell, and a new version means a lot of people keeping up and getting a new version. Zondervan, who publishes the NIV, is owned by HarperCollins. HarperCollins is a secular company. They're in it for the profit, and they, among other things, also publish Anton LaVey's Satanic Bible. Seems like a conflict of interest that the same monies that people put down for a Bible can also fund books that are the antithesis of the Bible. So just on the economics of it, I'm not necessarily questioning the motives of the translators, but of the corporation to even put a new version forward. Is there something that, you know, would be worthy of discussion there?
You know, Joel, that's an insightful question, and it's one of those that really points to the complexities of the marketplace. And just so we have real truth and disclosure here, I have published products with Zondervan. Not single author works, but multi-author works, and I'm getting ready to have another one come out on the future of evangelicalism, in which I participate with several other evangelical figures. And but I'll tell you, yeah, of course, there is a question about that. There's a question in terms of the entire complexity of the marketplace, in terms of not only Zondervan, which you're right is now part of HarperCollins, which is a part of the Murdoch larger publishing empire. But to be honest, it's true of so many others as well. It's not true of all. It's not true of all. There are nonprofit publishers. There are very small publishers that are still solely within the control of evangelicals. And so I have to tell you, as awkward as your question might be, there's validity in what you're asking. Integrity also leads me to say that I have met with the leadership of Zondervan, Mo Gerkens in particular, who's the CEO and president, who I have found to be a person of integrity. And I believe she is a believer who really cares about the Bible as more than a product line. And I think I really need to say that. When you get into the marketplace, everything just gets complicated. And things get especially complicated when you have conglomerates buying. And sometimes, in the case of Joel's question, he's able to do a pretty good kind of autopsy, tracing who owns whom. The reality is, though, when you work in a lot of these fields, you don't even actually know. In other words, it's not right out there. So, Joel, you ask, is it a fair question? I got to tip my hat and say, yeah, it's a fair question. Not a fair question just about Zondervan, but a fair question that you need to ask about virtually every evangelical book, every evangelical product line. And the most important thing you said is there's a profit motive. And this is where I really have some ethical difficulty, because I'll tell you, I walk into the average bookstore, I see all these products, and I just have to know a lot of this is over market share. I'm not saying there's no ambition on the part of the translators to do a good job and faithfully to produce a Bible that translation that really serves the Christian community and assists believers. I'm very thankful, for instance, for some of the newest of the translations. I know it's right up front, but you know, there is market share concerns for every one of these translations. There's an advertising budget that is huge. The Bible, in terms of its sales, is such a large economic factor that virtually everybody wants to get a little bit of business, and maybe more than a little bit. And then you go in into these bookstores and you see the packaging of all this. You get Bibles for girls, Bibles for boys, you know, Bibles for soldiers, Bibles for lawyers. And the reality is, I think that market segmentation is an insult to the Bible as the Word of God for the people of God together. So, I unloaded that one. Now, there's always, on the other hand, on some of these issues, and yes, if there's a lawyer or a soldier or someone who picks that up because they otherwise might not, and in it they find the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to be very thankful for that. But I really worry about what it insinuates when you see all these different editions. And by the way, there are more editions than translations. Many times you have the same translation available in 45, 50, 60, or 70 editions, if not in your store, then in a catalog. All right? We're in it now. The phone number is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Let's talk about Bible translation on the Albert Mueller Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. What's your question related to Bible translation? The number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Someone told me I was saying those numbers too fast, so we're slowing it down. Let's go to Ron calling from Louisville, Kentucky. Go ahead, Ron.
Hello, Albert. My question is, why does everybody have to have another translation when the King James Version is the correct one anyway? It's is the oldest printed Bible in the world. It's the oldest printed version in the world. And if they need to go to something that they can understand, I mean, I know it's got the these and the those and the thous in there. If they need to go to something, they can go to the New American Standard and get the these and those and the thous out of it. What is the big, you know, what's the big deal about trying to understand what Jesus's word was? It's the same word when he was walking the earth as it is, you know, now. It's just, you know, yes, they talked a little different and they acted a little different, but, you know, it's the same thing.
Well, appreciate so much your call, Ron. And of course, if Jesus were speaking and you were hearing, my guess is you wouldn't understand what he was saying, and nor would I. And I can read the biblical languages, but I have no ear for them, actually, in terms of hearing them. And especially as Jesus spoke Aramaic, that's really outside my skill set, to be honest. And so I just have to tell you that the reason why we have to translate the scripture, Ron, is precisely because we don't speak Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And we really don't speak Elizabethan English either. And just to correct you, I really appreciate your call, and I appreciate your love for the Bible, for the Lord, and I appreciate your affection for the King James Bible, because I really share it in so many ways. But it is not the oldest English translation, actually not by a long shot. And now, it is the dominant one, and it has a history. And the history goes back to 1611 in particular. One of the best essays ever written on how to translate the Bible was the introductory essay written by the translators of the King James Bible as they met in the Jerusalem chamber, and I have had the honor of standing there. I actually have in my own library pages from the very first printing of the King James in 1611, and it is the most beautiful and elegant translation. You know, I just have to tell you that, Ron. When I memorize scripture as a child, as a boy, I memorize it in the King James, and it's still there. It's still there so much that when I try to read from the New American Standard, sometimes the King James just comes out because that's the pattern I remembered. But, you know, Ron, the same reason why we have to translate from the Greek and the Hebrew into English, we have to translate new, because the reality is that most Americans literally, and I mean this just as straightforwardly as I can say it, they do not understand the King James much better, English that is, much better than they would understand the Greek and the Hebrew. It's simply lost to them. And you kind of made the point yourself, Ron, and I appreciated that, because you got to the New American Standard, you said they can go there. And by the way, that's what I've got right here at my hands. That is my preferred translation in terms of teaching and preaching, just because of the way I learned it in the seminary and have grown affection for it. People ask me, and you know, on this program, I highly recommend the English Standard Version. I have it at the other hand. And as a matter of fact, it is more elegant than the New American Standard because it retains far more of the King James cadence. And so, you know, for devotional reading and preaching, I use both of these. But, you know, I just started preaching from the New American Standard precisely because it was the most authoritative, conservative translation of the scripture, trying its very best, going back to its origins in the last several decades and its update just a matter of about 15 years ago. It's doing its very best to offer the most straightforward word-for-word translation. And that's exactly what they said they were going to try to do in 1611. Now, that doesn't make it easy. And Ron's speaking for a lot of people who have deep affection for the King James Bible, and I have that same affection. But I've got to give up that affection, Ron, when I'm trying to reach people for the gospel of Jesus Christ now. I can't let that language be an obstacle to them hearing the gospel and hearing the word of God as God speaks to them today. Let's go to John calling from Louisville, Kentucky. Go ahead, John.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. My question was, there's several word-for-word translations, such as the New American Standard Bible, English Standard Version, and I was just wondering, if they're both word-for-word, why don't they say the same thing?
You know, that is a fantastic question. That's a great interrogation. That is a wonderful query. Well, three words that kind of mean the same thing with a slightly different nuance there, John. And that's kind of to answer your question. But your question is important enough. We need to deal with it when we come back, because that is a great question. We're also going to talk about kind of a spectrum of translation approaches, ranging from those that say, let's aim at thought for thought, and those who say, let's aim at word for word. That's a reduction of what's really at stake there, but that's a pretty good summary of at least where the spectrum is. We'll be right back to talk about Bible translations on the Albert Mueller Program. Give me a call, 877-893-TALK.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. You know, the question that was asked about why there are different words is very important. And so, you know, you just take some versions, or just take two. Let's just take the New American Standard, because that's the way it was posed, and take the English Standard Version. Both very, very fine translations. John asked the question, if it's word for word, why isn't the same thing? Well, it's because word for word is never exactly word for word. And that's just an admission we need to make, because usually, in at least one, if not both of the languages, there's more than one word that could legitimately be chosen going either way. And especially as language gets more complex and you get into a highly developed Romance language like the English, you know, you have an entire range of words that are often available. And that's why there is so much work invested in these translations. And that also answers another question, by the way. Not only do you need new translations because language is an evolving project, you also need new translations because you have people continually going back to the original text, the original language text, and then looking at a translation and saying, you know, I think this word would be even slightly better there. Well, folks, if we're dealing with the Word of God, slightly better is really, really important. You know, one of the most difficult things to do is to translate a speech or a sermon. I've had to preach in foreign lands, international contexts, where I've had interpreters. I've indeed preached where I've had up to three interpreters interpreting into different languages as I preached. And I'd have to preach and stop and preach and stop and preach and stop. And you know what? I had no idea whether they were actually communicating what I said or not, because I don't have an ear for it. I can look as a theologian and a student of the scriptures. I can look at the original languages, and I can look at a modern translation and draw my own judgment. But I'm not a specialist in Bible translation, and I'm thankful that there are teams really working at this. And again, I just in answering John said, you know, you take interrogatory, you take question, query, you know, they're all basically the same thing. But the word question is what John used, and it's the clearest, cleanest word. We all recognize what that means. You use the word query. Well, that can mean, first of all, something larger than a single question. It also is a bit arcane. So if I'm translating, I'd rather that John use the word question, because it's more straightforward. Well, when you're really trying to work at the scriptures and the translation of the scriptures, you got to ask a lot of these questions. I said there's a spectrum, and any kind of spectrum you come up with is going to be reductionistic. That is, you're not going to include everything you'd want to say, but there's no other way to explain it without this. There's a range of translations that would run between formal equivalents. That's a very strong, robust term, isn't it? Formal equivalence. What that means is the greatest attempt possible towards a more word-for-word translation. And then you have what is often styled as dynamic equivalence. And that's on the other end of the spectrum. And that's where you take a larger unit of meaning, recognizing that words actually require context, and you can make an argument for either one. In other words, for the word-for-word or the thought-for-thought, because the thought is actually made up of words, and the words actually constitute together a thought. And a word by itself is not determinative of its translation without paying attention to the context. I mean, after all, our words are that way, and you just have to be very, very careful. We have words that mean one thing in one setting and another word in another setting. So the context is very important. Now, very few translations are purely one or the other. Partly because the Bible also contains different kinds of texts, different kinds of literature. You've got narratives, those are stories. You've got historical accounts. You've got poetry. You've got the wisdom literature, the Psalms and the Proverbs. You've got all kinds of things there. Now, for instance, the New American Standard, it's about as close to word for word as you can get. As you know the original languages and you study them, you look at the New American Standard, wow. It is so close to word for word that if you wanted to cheat on a Greek exam, you could try to memorize the New American Standard and come pretty close. On the other hand, it's not the most beautiful in terms of reading poetry or the narrative expression. The King James structure is far superior in terms of conveying the literary grandeur of the text. And for that reason, the ESV, which comes in that line of translations very specifically, and was translated by people who do have a keen literary ear. If you read the Psalms, you're going to discover it just sounds, frankly, more majestic in terms of both the words and the word order. So this is not uncomplex, but I'll tell you what, people ask me, the bottom line is the two translations I recommend in the English language above all others are the New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version. And I mentioned that basically chronologically because the New American Standard Bible is older. And right now the ESV, or the English Standard Version, is surging in terms of sales and interest. The release of the ESV Study Bible is a huge advance. And it's really gaining among persons who are reading it, loving it, and recognizing that it accomplishes a couple things, which is, a very formal form of equivalence in translation and a very literary voice. So that's good. Now, you look at the more dynamic equivalence translations, the NIV, very much at the center of controversy and conversation, but also the most commonly used English translation among evangelicals. The NIV is representative of a dynamic equivalence translation from the 1980s. Sounds like the 1980s. We can recognize that. It's very close to us. But they've been updating it, and that led to the controversy over the TNIV, over gender reference and inclusive language and other things, and I won't rehash that entire debate. But that's why Zondervan has made its announcement along with the CBT and Biblica. And that's where we go to Stephen next, calling from Chattanooga, Tennessee. Go ahead, Stephen.
Hey, how's it going? I work for Life Bookstore, and so I've done a lot of research on Bible translations, and so I'm really excited about Zondervan actually making the decision to pull the TNIV and not use that translation anymore, and to update the language of the NIV, because as you've mentioned, it is from the 80s, and it kind of comes across, or not comes across, but it definitely is not as fluent as the language that we use today. I think that my only the only thing that I'm trying to figure out is I'm wondering if they're going to translate the NIV more like the TNIV, where it's more of a dynamic equivalent rather than being about a 50-50% right now where it's at.
Yeah, we're going to have to watch that. Let me tell you, there are good folks involved in it, but that's not to say that there aren't continuing concerns. So all the concerns about the TNIV, so far as I'm concerned, are still present. But let me tell you what, the folks behind this NIV update have been real honest with us about what they're going to do. They promised to go back and look at every single issue. And as I put out in a statement this week, they have spoken, and if we're going to respond with integrity, we have to say, look, we have to pray and hope that what they come up with is something we can all celebrate, we can all recognize as being a real advance and achievement in the translation of the Scriptures. But when it comes out, it'll stand on its own, and we'll find out. Stephen, I really appreciate your call. And, Stephen, just going to guess here, is young enough to recognize differences in language between the 1980s and the present that some of us who are older might not recognize. We still like the music of the 80s. Back with more on the Albert Miller Program. Couple final questions here. We're going to race to get in. First to Matt in Louisville, Kentucky. Go ahead, Matt.
Hello, Dr. Moeller. As a minister, I've noticed that there are many editions of the Greek text. You got, last time I checked, 27 editions of Nestle-Aland, UBS Greek text, two or three editions of that. You got the majority text and all that kind of stuff. And when I look at these different editions of the Greek, of the original languages, I wonder about, what Jesus says in Matthew about his words, never being destroyed.
Yeah, okay, and I had a little feedback there, Matt, but the bottom line in that is that the differences are very, very small. and has to do with just the documentary history of what we have in our hands of the Greek and, for that matter, the Hebrew and Aramaic texts, especially in the Greek text, as you mentioned, the text of biblical scholarship, the Nestle-Aland text. And you start looking at that, you say, well, how can this change over time? Well, it's because, you know, we have different fragments and different texts, different manuscripts, and there's the constant review to figure out which is actually the most pure, trustworthy of these texts. And, you know, if you look at all the successive editions, this is why it shouldn't bother you. I'll just tell you right up front, Matt. You look at all the successive issues, and even with the discovery of some of the major papyri and manuscripts of the last 100 years, it really hasn't changed a whole lot in terms of our understanding of the text. And that's a real issue of affirming the veracity of the biblical text. Let's go to Rachel calling from Grand Island, Nebraska. Go ahead, Rachel.
Hi, I just have a really practical question. In light of what you've said so far, I'm just wondering how you would address an unbeliever or even like a liberal Protestant on, like, who would challenge the inerrancy or sufficiency of an English translation?
Yeah, the great question, Rachel. Number one, we don't claim the inerrancy of an English translation. We claim the inerrancy of the original writings of the Old and New Testaments. And so does that sound like a dodge, like we just punted, kicked, and said, we're not actually talking about the Bible we have? Well, here's the formula. Insofar as our modern translations faithfully and accurately translate the original text, to that extent, we have full confidence in them. Our confidence is in the living, breathing Word of God, which is a written word. We believe that God inspired the biblical authors to write words, and thus we dignify the words. And we believe that the original writings were indeed inerrant. We also believe that what we have now is basically those very words. And where there have been questions raised about, for instance, variant text or all the rest, none of them relate to the big issues. And so when you're talking to a Protestant liberal, an unbeliever who wants to subvert the authority of Scripture, they're really reduced to tiny little footnotes. It's the big issues that are very certain that are their big problem. The Word of God shines through.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.